For those of you who've been here before and been with us at any time this fall, we're stepping out of our series on 1 Samuel this morning. And we're going to come back to that. But this morning, we're starting a new series on the I am statements. I am statements in the Gospel of John. And we're doing this as a way of getting warmed up for Advent. This will be our Advent sermon series. Now, some of you are like, why are we starting Advent before Advent actually starts, okay? And I just want to say to you, if you can put up Christmas lights before it's even Thanksgiving, then I can start an Advent series before it's actually Advent. That's my rationale for it. And we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that comes from later in Jesus's ministry, and I think maybe that's going to throw some people off. And in fact, all of the I am statements in the Gospel of John come after Jesus's birth. So I want to set this up this way for you. I want you to think this morning about last conversations that you've had. Last conversations with somebody maybe who was going to move away and you weren't sure if you'd ever see him again. Or maybe even a little more intensely, last conversations with someone who was about to die. I've had a lot of those last conversations, sadly. One of them was with my mom in 2010. And the thing about last conversations is you don't waste words. You only say what is most important. And the reason why I'm bringing that up is because the passage we're looking at this morning is one of the last conversations Jesus has with his disciples. It's part of what's called the farewell discourse, because Jesus is about to be arrested and then crucified. We're in the last 48 hours of his life. And I think you'll understand that Jesus is focusing on what is most important. Now, you might be asking, why are we starting an Advent series here? Okay, well, here's the thing. Most of us, if we even think about Advent at all, we think it's a time when we go back before Jesus's birth and we remember what it's like to long for the coming of Messiah. And that is absolutely true, and we'll do some of that. But the ancient practice was actually to use the season of Advent not just to go back, but to actually look forward towards Jesus's return when all things are going to be made new. And so zeroing in on one of the last conversations he has before he goes away is a great way to build anticipation for his return. So that's where we're going to begin this morning. And with that in mind, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I just love it when Daniel reads. I mean, don't you? Like, it's okay to say that in church, okay? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who comes in pursuit of us. You're a God who has a place for us. And we're a people who are looking for a place. Lord, would you be with us this morning? Would you help us to understand what you have revealed in your word? And would you help us to see Jesus as the one who can bring us home? Lord, we need desperately to hear this, to know this, to believe this, to experience this morning. And we pray that you would help us to do so. In the name of Christ, amen. The first words in this passage draw our attention to something. And that is that Jesus' disciples were experiencing heart trouble. They were anxious and afraid about something. And in order to understand what that is, you actually have to go back into chapter 13, which is where this conversation starts. And what we see there is that Jesus has told them, I'm only going to be here a little longer, and then I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't follow. And Peter, never at a loss for words, says, I'll go with you. In fact, I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus responds to him and says, Peter, you can't go with me. At least not for now. And by the way, you're going to blow it big time. You're going to deny me three times. So this is the scene. This is the setting. And the disciples are freaking out. But what they're freaking out about most is this. They are filled with fear about doing life without Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you've had a time in your life where you've been overwhelmed by considering a future that just feels undoable. And it could come in any kind of variety, right? You relate to that, don't you? You've had these kind of thoughts. Now, in fairness, they're probably not about Jesus, let's be honest, right? They're usually about someone or something else. Maybe you've had your heart broken and you don't know how you're going to do life without him or her. Or maybe your spouse left you and you wonder, how am I going to raise kids all by myself? Or maybe, God forbid, you've lost a child and there's just no way that you can imagine a future that feels meaningful or even doable. Right? The future you're thinking of, it feels unbearable. And this is the situation that we find the disciples in. They had left everything to follow Jesus, made enormous sacrifices. And now Jesus says, I'm going away. And they're thinking, what? What do you mean? What do you mean you're leaving? We're going to have to do life without you? That felt utterly unbearable to them. Their hearts were deeply troubled. And this is how Jesus begins, and it's so important for understanding this whole passage, is Jesus begins with some words of comfort, and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is speaking to fearful, worried, anxious hearts. And he's saying, I have something that I want to give to you. And this is how it's going to come. Believe in God and believe also in me. Now, let me break that down real quick. I think what he's saying is, look, even though something's about to happen that you're not going to understand, that you feel unprepared for, that feels unbearable, God is still in control. He knows what he's doing. He has infinite wisdom, power, and love. And by the way, trust me, because I'm the one through whom God is going to be all these things to you. And what Jesus is giving us is the antidote to fear is not positivity. Okay, the antidote to fear is faith. And specifically, faith in God and in his son, Jesus Christ. Trust in who God is as revealed in Jesus. That's the all-important context for these jarring words that we find in verse 6. And I want to set this up because the irony is Jesus spoke these words, including verse 6, to troubled hearts. And he spoke them to comfort troubled hearts. But you and I, living in 21st century Silicon Valley, actually find our hearts troubled by the words Jesus says. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to break this passage down into just two points that are deeply intertwined together. And the first is to borrow a phrase from The Wizard of Oz, right? There's no place like home. We all know that one, right? But the second is this, and Jesus is the only one who can get you there. So let me start first with talking about home. There is no place like home. Because what Jesus says to his disciples who are going through and experiencing heart trouble, imagining a future that feels unbearable for them, is to add some detail to his going away. And this is what he says. I'm going to my Father, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a home for his people. And in fact, an eternal home is one of the great big themes of the Bible. The Bible begins with God making his home with his people. And the Bible continues with this thread of God wanting to dwell among his people. But because of our sin, we experience exile from his presence. But God won't give up. He keeps coming again and again after us. And at every stage of the biblical story, you find God finding a way to dwell with his people. But there was always, always this promise that one day, God would dwell with man perfectly and for forever. He would make his home with us, and we would make our home with him. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's speaking to disciples whose hearts are full of fear, who are imagining a future that feels unbearable, and he's saying, look, I know you don't understand, right? But trust me, I'm going to prepare a home for you. The whole time of your earth, your earthly sojourn, needs to be placed within the perspective of my leaving and then returning again to bring you home. In fact, all of John 14 through 17, which is called the farewell discourse, is meant to be Jesus' words of comfort for his followers during the interim between his departure and his return. His comforting words for them, right, on the road that they're going to have to travel. He will go on to say, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will send my Spirit. I will send my Spirit to dwell in you, and he will be with you in your fears, in your doubts, in your wins, in your losses. But never forget, you have a place in my Father's house. And this is beautiful. In my Father's house, there is so much room. Look, I one of the things I love to do when I'm meeting with people is I like to ask a little bit about the home that they grew up in. Maybe you're weird like that, but I always find it so fascinating to hear the different stories of people's experience in the home in which they were raised. And usually the stories veer one of two ways. On the one hand, people are very nostalgic about their home. And they remember like all the wonderful things and how safe it felt and secure it felt. And they want to get back there. On the other hand, there are people who, it's capital D disappointment. You know what I'm saying? Like that home is not a place I would ever want to go back to. Not in a million years. But regardless of whether you're nostalgic or disappointed, I believe that you experience what sociologists are now calling homesickness. This existential angst that we feel inside of us that won't leave us alone, that makes us restless all of our lives. And this is actually one of the, you know, major themes of the modern age. And modern literature is actually filled with stories about this, right? It's in Tolkien, it's in Steinbeck, it's in Virginia Woolf, it's in Marilynne Robinson. And they're all getting at this experience of the human condition, which is there is a certain homesickness that nags at us, and it just won't go away. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Think about it this way. We talk about being discontent, or I want to find contentment. And you know where contentment is? It's always somewhere else. Capital S, capital E, somewhere else. And somewhere else stubbornly refuses to ever become right here. Right now. You get married thinking, I'm going to make a home, right? And then you realize, like, there's a whole bunch of disappointment here, right? You have kids thinking, like, oh, now we have a family, we have a home, we have a place, right? We belong. And they're like, man, this thing is so hard, right? You move three times, you change roommates, right? You change spouses, you change careers, right? There's this restlessness inside of us. We're looking for home. That's why we're trying to build the perfect family with the perfectly behaved children. That's why we're trying to find that someone who will love us and delight in us. It's why we are, you know, so vigorously after vocational velocity. We think it's going to take us there. It's why we want to get the right balance of our medications to quiet our anxieties. Right? It's what we're looking for in job security. I mean, on and on and on and on we could go. Like, this theme is everywhere in our lives. We're looking for rest because we're longing for home. Now, if you're at all skeptical about this, can I just invite you, just take a few minutes today, sometime, or maybe over the Thanksgiving break, and just unscrew the lid on your heart and take a look inside for a bit. And think about the desires and the drives that animate your life. And C.S. Lewis said this one time, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." And what he's saying is, look, if money and success and sex and marriage and kids and even community don't and won't provide my heart with rest, maybe it's because I was made for something greater than these things. Look, I love how Caitlin Wernette puts it. Jesus knows what we're searching for, even when we don't have a clue. And that's why he's speaking to troubled hearts about a home, a place, room in the Father's house. There's so much room there. And what Jesus is essentially saying to those fearful hearts is, you're longing for home. And you're not wrong to long for it. But I am the only one who can bring you there. And this is where the passage gets really interesting, isn't it? That Jesus is making perhaps one of the most audacious claims ever made in human history. Is that, hey, there is a home for you and there's no place like it. But I am the only one who can get you there. And let me say it as plainly as I can. What Jesus is saying is there is no other way. Disciples they're actually pretty confused by what Jesus is saying. They're just like us. They're slow on the take, right? They don't really understand what he's talking about. So Thomas, the skeptical one, asked Jesus, "Jesus, if we don't know where we're going, how can we know the way to get there?" And I want you to pause for a second, because it's actually a really sensible question. If you don't know the destination, then how are you supposed to get there? But all of this leads up to Jesus' mic drop moment. Jesus says, "You know the way." And Thomas says, "We don't know the way. We don't know where we're going." And Jesus says, "Thomas, I am the way. It's me. Jesus is the only way home, the only way that gives us access to the Father. And in fact, Jesus makes it abundantly clear, no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I mentioned this earlier, but this sets off alarm bells for us as 21st century Silicon Valley dwellers. What do you mean, only way? Like, aren't there many ways to God? Aren't there many ways home? And here's the thing, not according to Jesus. And we live in a world that loses its mind over statements like this. The words of Jesus were meant to be comforting, but we perceive them as troubling. Troubling troubled hearts. Something is off here. And I'm going to take a stab at it. I think it's us. Okay? Right. The idea that Christianity is narrow, exclusive, and arrogant, it gets all the press. It's on the news, it's in the universities, it's in the movies. You hear it all the time, over and over and over again. So will you at least just give me a moment to pick at it a bit so we don't miss what Jesus says? Now, I told the first service this. Iron told me before, and he said, "Don't do too much apologetic-y stuff. Like, save some for me," right? So this is going to be really brief and really terse, all right? But usually there are three reasons given for dismissing Jesus' statement here, okay? The first one is this: aren't all religions the same and equally valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers? And I'll give a one-word response to that: disrespectful. That is to not be listening to all the religions out there. They're not the same. They're not even close. Go read any anthology of religious texts. Go take any course on religion 101. And by the way, you don't believe they're equally valid. You don't think religions that practice child sacrifice are just as good as any other. You don't believe the religions that lead to flying planes into buildings are the same as everything else. And you're like, oh, well, that's the fundamentalist strand. Hey, you're making discriminations, right? You're drawing lines, right? They're just not all the same. Just admit, it's not a good reason to dismiss what Jesus is saying. Well, here's the second one. It's a little different. But don't all religions just have part of the truth, not the whole? And that sounds very humble. And maybe it's coming from a humble person. But there's a sneaky arrogance here. Because what it's really saying is, I can see that all you religious people get part of the truth, but not the whole. And the reason I know that is because I see the whole. Follow me here, right? Oh, okay, you must be really, really smart. Like much smarter than the rest of us dummies, right? Who only see part. More insightful than everyone else. Hold up a second, right? It's not as humble as it sounds, right? Is it? Or how about the third one? And I think this is the biggie for us. But won't every good person get home, no matter what their religion? Look, everyone who wants to dismiss Christ as the only way because it's exclusive ends up being exclusive too. And you know why? Because they always include the qualifier good next to person. Because we don't want to let the bad people in. The bad people aren't going to get home. Any good person will get home, no matter what the religion. Guess what kind of person it is that usually says this kind of thing? Someone who thinks they're one of the good guys, not the bad. All of these reasons for dismissing Christianity don't come from a neutral religious vantage point. They come from an alternative religious vantage point. One that can be doubted and questioned. And if this is you, I just want to ask, would you be willing to ask some hard questions of that viewpoint? Would you be willing to consider that maybe that alternative viewpoint is not as good or as beautiful or as true as the one Jesus is making here? Everyone's making exclusive claims. At the very least, would you just keep listening to what Jesus says? Look, Jesus isn't playing a religious one-upmanship game. This discussion didn't happen at a panel, you know, on a college campus, right, debating religions. Jesus is comforting his disciples. And you know how he's comforting them? He's drawing all the focus onto himself. I am the way. Not your morals, not your performance, not your obedience, but mine. I am the truth. Not just your preference or your personal fave. I am God's self-disclosure of himself to you. The one that can be trusted. I am the life. Not money, not marriage, not motherhood, not fatherhood, not funding. Not all those things that you keep thinking will fulfill you, but aren't. It's an audacious claim, no doubt. But it is one that is incredibly liberating to hear if you have ears to hear it. See, what this is saying is Jesus and Jesus alone is enough for you to enter the Father's house. How much of our life is consumed with enoughness? I mean, we are constantly measuring it. And there's a new app all the time. We're measuring if we got enough sleep, right? We're measuring if we've eaten enough, right? We're measuring pretty much everything in our lives. And I think that's why we're never at rest. We never get a little taste of home. Because we are living our lives by performance narratives, whether we are Christian or not. There's a book that came out not too long ago by a guy named David Zoll. Highly recommend it. It's called Seculosity. And Zoll is talking about how as America has become less religious, capital R, we've actually become more religious, lowercase r. We are using everything from food to technology to parenting to romance, on and on you go, work, to measure our enoughness. And if you listen carefully to the way we talk, right, everybody's scrambling to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, woke enough, good enough. Because we believe instinctively that if we can reach some benchmark in our minds, then value, vindication, and love will be ours. That if we get enough, we do enough, we will be enough. And this is what Saul says. People are suffering and dying under the torture of the fantasy self that they're failing to become. If you want to understand what makes someone tick or why they're behaving the way they are, trace the righteousness themes, the enoughness themes in their life. Your colleague who can't stop working, odds are she equates busyness with worthiness. Your perpetually single friend who can't seem to find someone who measures up to his standards, it could be that he's looking to another person to complete him, to make him feel like he's enough. What about you? Maybe the reason you can't stop scrolling through your social media feed is because it confirms how righteous your opinions are about others or yourself. Or maybe on some level you can barely admit to yourself you believe that if your latest post gets enough likes, you will like yourself. Wherever you are most tired, look closely and you'll likely find self-justification at work. The drive to validate your existence, to assert your lovability through adherence to some standard of enoughness. Look, everything in your life and mine screams perform or else. Everything. But Jesus is saying, it is not how you perform. It is whether you are connected to me. Look, this makes this exclusive claim of Jesus the most radically inclusive thing you could imagine. It doesn't matter if you're black, white, beautiful, ugly, smart, stupid, morally put together, or so it seems, or morally falling apart, right? Whatever distinctions you want to draw, none of that matters. You can get home through Jesus. Anyone and everyone. And this is what's so awesome about this passage. Is right after Jesus says this, Philip, still confused, says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at him washing his disciples' feet, cleansing the leper, healing the sick, welcoming the outcast, forgiving the sinner, restoring the shame, liberating the tormented, even raising the dead. That's what God is like. He's like Jesus. Because God's truth and God's life took on flesh in God's Son, Jesus. And that is why he's the only way. He is God coming to get us, to take us home. Do you know what happens when you forget that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? You either become a proud and condescending person of whatever variety, because essentially the performance narrative is registering, right now, I'm better. Or you become an angry, exhausted, and empty person, because the performance narrative right now is registering, I'm worse. I'm worse than everybody else. And Jesus is saying, I came to put an end to all that. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which means I am enough. I am enough to get you home. Look, Jesus had told his disciples he was going away, and that terrified them. Their hearts are troubled, and that's what set off this whole discussion. But what he added was, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you're like, okay, is this like a Chip and Joanna Gaines kind of thing? Like he's off like building a house, right? The images we have in our mind. Well, what he's talking about is the cross and the resurrection. And he's saying, you can't follow me into this. You can't do what needs to be done. I'm going and I'm offering a perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. I'm going to put an end to all this performance mentality, running on a performance treadmill. I'm going to do everything that needs to be done to get you home. And that's what you see hanging on the cross. Is Jesus taking all the shame and all the selfishness, right? All the twistedness of us upon himself and going down to the deepest of depths, which is death. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead as the first fruits of new creation. Everything that needs to be done has been done in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But we have to wait. And Jesus is saying, as you are waiting, trust me. I will send my Spirit to be with you and in you, and he will sustain you during the time in between. Do you know what the church is supposed to be? It's supposed to be a little taste of heaven. And you know why? Because Jesus is here by his Spirit in his people, bearing witness again and again that he is enough. And that's a little taste of home. You know how when you're homesick and you have like some food from home and you're like, oh, it's so refreshing. It's not home yet, right? Right? Every Sunday, we are feasting at this table. Every Sunday, we're being reminded Jesus is enough. It is a little taste of home, the home we are destined for, the home he is going to bring us to, the home he will take us to because he's done everything that needs to be done. But the church is also a community that longs for that fullness to come. Jesus said, I'm coming back for you. And isn't every great love story really about that theme? The lover coming for his beloved? Jesus says, I'm coming back for you. But as you wait, right, trust me, trust me. You know, I don't know how many of you are going home for the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, or whatever, but I'm sure you've had this experience at some point in your life where you're driving home, when you're flying home and you're really, really excited because you anticipate all the good things that you miss about home. And then you get there, right? You're like, oh, I'm so glad I don't live here anymore, right? And the thing is it ends up being disappointing. And it's such a common thing. We can laugh at it again and again and again. But what it is this, is we know we're made for something. Something really big and beautiful. Something really safe and secure and permanent and joyful and everlasting, right? And Jesus is saying, look, you are. There is a place for you in my Father's house. I'm taking care of it, right? Trust me as you wait. And this destination won't disappoint. There will be endless celebration and feasting. It'll be safe and secure for forever. It'll be permanent and everlasting. And I'm going to welcome you there. The story of the Bible, the big story of the Bible is a story of coming home, like made to dwell with God. Lose the sense of his presence because of our sin. But Jesus comes as the way home. And because he is the face of the Father to us, he is God coming to get us and bring us there. Look, a better version of you is not going to solve the angst in your soul. But more religious activity is not going to make you enough. Jesus proclaims to you, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets home apart from me. That's not arrogance. It's grace. It is grace. Everything that needs to be done has been done. Look, this is his invitation to you. Whether it's for the first time you've heard it or the millionth time, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus now, right? Come with all your sins. Come with all your filth. Come with all your fears. Come with all your doubts. Come with all your half-hearted efforts. Come with all your wayward desires. Come just as you are. Because you don't have to be enough. He is. He is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we thank you for your Son who goes before us and prepares a place for us in your house. Lord, we are killing ourselves with the desire to be enough, to make ourselves enough, to justify our existence, to validate our lovability when it is given freely in Christ. Lord, would you help us to see him? Would you help us to rest in him? Would you help us begin to experience together, Lord, the taste of home that we have by his Spirit in our midst, at his table? Lord, we're so desperate for this, so hungry for this. It sounds too good to be true. But we thank you in the cross and in the resurrection. We have the guarantee. And by the Spirit, we have the down payment that this is ours. Would you minister to us now? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.